Okay, let's bow our heads and we'll have prayer. Father, we come to you tonight and we do thank you so much for the fellowship. We thank you for believers. We thank you for your word and we thank you for the church. Father, we ask that tonight as we look into the history of the church, that there might be some things that we would see, that we'd understand, that we might have light and direction for our own times and decisions that we'd make. And as we prepare to witness and teach and minister to a generation who is desperately looking for truth, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're on chapter 3 of our notes, and David, don't be confused, there's like four different threes,
okay.
Yeah, so we're back somewhere,
past the Popes.
Past probably somewhere there. I think we're getting close. I think it'd be the next three that comes up right about there. And it says in the middle of the page, the year is 800, Charlemagne is crowned emperor. And what we just finished off last week talking about was the iconoclast controversy of the images, where the West and the East were going two different directions. The East was breaking away from it. They had those that were smashing all the images and burning the pictures. Over in the West, they were actually bowing down to them, kissing them, worshiping through them. And someone asked right at the end, I think, about the Greek Orthodox churches. And as I was going through these notes, I did see that we're going to bump into tonight, that what they ended up doing was they stopped all kind of images in the eastern half of the church at that time. And it got extreme so much to the place where no art was even allowed. But that's eventually going to fade away, and they're going to eventually allow images to enter back into the Eastern Orthodox Church, what's going to become the Eastern Greek Orthodox Church. But what we have right there was a situation where the two extremes, one group was worshiping them, the other was being so intolerant of the images and the idols and paintings that there would have been no Christian art, there would have been no way of expressing your faith in any kind of artwork or anything. So that was an extreme situation. As we wind up coming into the year 800 AD, after the council of the Second Council of Nicaea, that's back on page 2, Charlemagne is crowned emperor. It works like this. The divided kingdom consisted of an emperor in the east and a ruling pope in the west. So on our map over here in Constantinople in the Byzantine Empire, we've got an emperor. But over here in where Rome was, there is no emperor. But there is a pope. So you've got a pope over here that is going to take on the leadership and an emperor over here. This is eventually going to split. We still got 200 years they're going to try and work together. The popes claim power in 590, saying that that was theirs. And what ends up happening right around 590 is a group of people called the Lombards. They were a group of, listen, Arian Christians. Now, you know what an Arian Christian is? An Arian is one that does not believe that Jesus Christ is eternal, that he was the first of God's creations, compared to Athanasius, remember, from the First Nicene Council. So the Arian Christians are still going. They've now taken up arms. They're now going to get ready to attack Rome. And the Pope over here, who is now the head of all the bishops by this time and is rising in power, he calls over here into France, over to the Franks. They've come down like out of Germany and up in Europe. They've come down and taken France, a group of people called the Franks. And he calls on them and asks for help, military help. This would be Pope Gregory that does this. And they do come, and a guy by the name of Clovis is their leader. And Clovis is a leader of the Franks. Now watch this, and I mentioned this right in closing last week. In this time, these barbaric tribes, they would have religion of some sort, but whatever the leader was, whatever the local gang member, his religion was, that's what everybody went with. Well, Clovis has a wife, and his wife became a Christian, and he felt that he had received supernatural power in his battles as they moved south into France in those military campaigns. And so he acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. So when Clovis acknowledges Jesus Christ and moves down into Gaul, he becomes a believer, or he becomes a Christian. He embraces Christianity. So that means all the Franks now, that whole tribe, that whole barbaric group, has become now Christian. That's just now the national religion. They move into Gaul or in France in this area. And remember, the Romans have been there for years, and they have a Roman culture. So the Franks move into the Gauls, into that area. So they pick up Roman culture. They pick up Christianity. And now at this time, they're invited to come over and help defend the area there with the Pope. Clovis has got some sons, but the sons are worthless. Here's the genealogy real quickly, nothing too fancy. Clovis, the great emperor of the, or leader of the Franks, has some sons, but they're worthless. They're just some party animals. And so one of the mayors, or one of their assistants, his name is Pepin, you can see it there in your notes, he becomes kind of like the leader, the standing leader. He has no title as far as being the leader of the people. The sons do, but they're worthless. He becomes the leader. He has a son, an illegitimate son named Charles Martel, who takes on the leadership of the Franks after this time, after Pepin leads them. There's many stories, of course, that goes through this whole thing. And Charles Martel is the one who stops, if you turn the page to page 3a, stops the Muslim expansion up into, out of Spain, up into Tours. And that takes place, as you see on the date of 732. Charles Martel saves the European culture and saves Christianity for Europe. Otherwise, at that time, the Muslims would have expanded up into Europe, and who knows what would have taken place. Now, as this goes on, Pepin, if you look on page 4 now, that'd be the third point down. Pepin goes over and helps out again, helps the Pope against the Arians. But he, right here it says, he donated land in central Italy to the Pope that they'd conquered, and he gave it to the Pope. The donation of Pepin, it remained the Pope's land. Over here, there's an area right in here that remained the land of the popes until the 1870s. It was a contract. It was they owned it. It was his property. It went to the Pope. Whoever was the Pope had this. Now, if you look in here, the next point, it says, about this time, a book appeared called The Donation of Constantine. And The Donation of Constantine tells about Constantine. It's a fictional book. But when it appears at this time, they did not have the ability to verify it as being a fraud or being actual. They just assumed it was truthful. A few centuries later, they're going to be able to prove that this was definitely a fraudulent document. But in this Donation of Constantine, it tells the story of Constantine's conversion. Constantine, it says in this story, became leprous. And so he went to the Pope. I believe the Pope's name was Sylvester at that time. And Sylvester prayed for him, and he was healed of his leprosy, and Constantine, in his gratitude, gave a huge land grant and special rights to this position. So Constantine, in this article, gives the Pope, from Constantine, he gives him land and special privileges to be the head bishop. And that came from Constantine, who was one of the emperors. So at this time, it stands with some kind of authority. It goes on, it says, the popes did not recognize this as a fraudulent document when it was revealed, and they used it to defend their claim of land, power, and their position. When Constantine dies, he wills to the Pope in this document, he wills to them the imperial palace. Now watch, you've wondered, why does the Pope look like the Pope? I mean, he's got gold, he's got all these things, lives in a big, majestic place. How can you justify that? Well, this is how, right here. Because when Constantine died, in his will, he willed to the Pope the imperial palace, the imperial clothing, and the imperial rank of Pope. So according to the Roman Empire and this fraudulent document, the Pope stands in the office and has the rights to the palace, the clothing, the insignia of the Roman emperor. And that was in Constantine's will. So that sets that whole thing up. And you can see that still remains. You don't hear that talked about very often, especially since this document was proven to be a fraudulent document. Constantine never had leprosy. Constantine never willed anything to the Pope because there was no Pope in Constantine's day. But they've built this whole thing and it wasn't able to be revealed. Now, after Pepin and Charles Martel, there's another Pepin that shows up as the genealogy continues. And coming out of here is going to be a man by the name of Charlemagne. And Charlemagne is going to become one of the greatest leaders. He's going to establish the Holy Roman Empire. And I think if you turn, don't turn the page yet, we'll get lost. Turn two pages. Go to page 4c. Not bad enough that we've got several fours, but then we put letters after them to keep it confusing. There is, and you can see a map right there. You can see the dark gray area, and you can read through that. But Charlemagne is going to end up taking the Franks and expanding their territory and get a grant from the Pope that gives them all of the land up here under Charlemagne. And Charlemagne is coming out of this line of leadership right here. He is 7 feet tall. Now, this is a historical fact. Charlemagne was a 7-foot man. He had a huge stature about him. He had a very pleasant face. They call it bright, shiny face. And had long white hair. So if you can imagine this man walking in and not being the leader. I mean, if a man like that walked the door right now, I would try to keep talking, but I would be obviously intimidated. This man had that kind of presence about him. He united that map that we just got to looking at. He united that entire map and was given that land by the Pope, probably intimidated the Pope. And during his reign, because of his ability, his genius, his leadership, it worked. But he is going to establish the Holy Roman Empire. He will be the leader. He's granted it by the Pope. So the Pope doesn't really mind Charlemagne, because the Pope right here is going to be the one that crowns Charlemagne and gives it to him, giving the impression, well, I'm still in charge. This role right here between the emperor or the king, the leader, the political, civil leader, and the Pope is going to bounce back and forth. Sometimes you're going to see the popes for a while have tremendous power over the government or civil leaders. There's going to come a time here real shortly, it's going to reverse, and the government leaders, the civil leaders, are going to start putting people into the Pope position, like their brother-in-law. Hey, Fred, you want a job? You want to be Pope? Sure, I'll be Pope. Well, if you're Pope, you just got to give me all the money. And they'll use like that. Then the role's going to reverse, where the Pope will regain power and start putting his brother-in-law in charge of the civil government. It's just going to be a yo-yo effect throughout the next 400 or 500 years. At this time, Charlemagne is crowned emperor by the Pope in 800 and influenced everything that's going to happen here on the map in the years to come. In 869... I'm on page 4 now. The Ninth Church Council, Constantinople, Council number 4. It is the final schism between the East and the West. There's not going to be a break, actually, but it's going to lead to the final break. Between 800 and 1054, the Western Church experienced an inner renewal that gave it strength. Now, after Charlemagne establishes this area, there's a period, as you can see right here, where the barbarians were invading, the Pope's trying to hold the thing together, and it's declining. The church is really nothing. But with Charlemagne's approach, his union with the Pope, he establishes military peace and organization in this whole European area. The church now is not as threatened. But there's going to be these things that are written down here are going to give the church a stronghold or a renewal. Now understand, this is not a spiritual renewal. The church right here could have faded away and become very weak and just disappeared. But right now, in 869, events are going to transpire that the church itself is going to start to regain some political clout. Now, when I say church right here, we're talking about the institution church, not necessarily the spiritual body of Christ that we would call the church. And so these things are listed right here. The renewal. A, on page 4 at the bottom, the nation of Constantine arose at this time, and the Pope started waving the papers around saying, look, I have now got all this authority and this position, I own this land. Next, a collection of false decrees by earlier Roman bishops. Now listen, what they're doing is they're going back, and this happens often in time, they're called pseudo-writings or pseudographs, of where someone needs some verification for their position, verification for their doctrine, their ideology. So, just a minute. Look what I think I found back here in a suitcase. My gosh, here it is, the document right here. It says, and it begins to tell the people all the things that you wanted to tell the people. And it's this ancient document. And that they have another one besides the donation of Constantine. It was a collection of false decrees by earlier Roman bishops that asserted that the Roman bishop, or the papa, the Roman, the leader, the father, was supreme over all bishops. Also, it claimed that the church was free from secular control. That under some kind of decree by some earlier pope, earlier emperor, that this pope was above the law. Now, isn't that exactly where you'd like to be if you were the leader? No one can tell me what to do because, well, I'm above the law. I just will tell you what to do. So there's no checks and balance in this idea. And the problem is people are falling into it. People are going with it. They have no way of let's read on. Watch this. Why don't they contradict it? Wait a minute, I don't think that's right. Oh, wait, I probably forgot to tell you about the number C right here. the doctrine of Mass. A controversy regarding the nature of Christ's presence in communion upset the Western Church. Now again, Western Church in compared to the Greek Orthodox Church. Any claim, you've got to turn two pages here, any claim that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice by the priest was additional power to the Pope, the priesthood, and to their hierarchy. They alone had the power to perform this miracle. So the miracle of Mass, if you read here, actually the idea comes from 831. It comes from a guy right there, his name's, I can't even pronounce it, Pashkishkush Radobertus. He began to teach, he's like a monk, just some guy, some teacher somewhere in the church, began to teach that by a miracle the substance of the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ. That was his idea. That it appears that was his teaching at his local Bible study. He was kind of, this is kind of how he feels. It was kind of an ETP. Oh, wow, that's kind of neat. And it began to catch on so that by 1215 at a council, the Council of Trent, we haven't talked about it yet, it's going to be adopted as a canonized law. So it's going to take about a, say, 500-year period to go from this monk's Bible study to church canon that there is the transubstantiation where the elements, the bread and the wine, actually turn into the body of Christ. And you can't smell it, you can't taste it, you can't see it. It's just a miracle. It's just a miracle. But it only happens if the priest does it. And the priest has to have the blessing of the Pope and be in fellowship with the church. And then it can happen. Now, if your church doesn't have a priest that's in fellowship with the Pope and has got the decrees and has the ability to do this miracle of Mass, then you're out of luck. You cannot take true communion. And so that is something right here that's going to end up giving the church some more clout. In other words, they're going to end up being able to say, we'll excommunicate you unless you adapt to all these things. And there's now it's a vicious circle. If you believe my doctrine, then I've got you trapped because I'm the absolute authority. You disagree with me? Ah, my doctrine says that I can excommunicate you. So I have to be here. And it's just this a circle or circular reasoning, but the people are trapped in it because they do not have any way out. They don't have any other knowledge, which is why the Reformation and the Bible teaching is so important, that you should never be trapped again because you've got the Scripture, you've got the freedom to listen, to think, to study, to have your interpretation of the Scriptures. 909, an abbey of Cluny is founded. By this time, remember we start, excuse me, back about 300, 400 AD, the monastic reform began, where people began to leave their communities and go out and live by themselves, and they began to become monks. Then the monks grouped together and formed monasteries. Great idea. They got, I mean, in the sense of going out and finding God and all this. But by this time, the monasteries have become a moneymaker. And let's read some of these things right here. The monasteries contributed to the supremacy of the Pope that I'm going to talk about right here. By 900, the monasteries had become very wealthy and very corrupt because saints, believers, wealthy Christians who wanted to do something to please God right before their death would take their property and we'd like to give this to the monastery. So people are being commended for that. So the monastery, which went out to leave, this is ironic, this is just how things happen. The monks in the monasteries broke away from society because society was corrupt and was into materialism. Well, people started dumping possessions in on them to bless them. Well, it's like, this is working really good. And so now they end up having all this wealth, all this money, that it just became a leisure house. And so if you want to live in the dorm rooms forever at college, you became a monk. I'd like to be a monk. All right, party on. And they just came over and they lived. And this is the way the monasteries became. From the original founding of it until 900 AD, they are corrupt. They were wealthy and filled with corruption. It was just one, well, let's just read here. It goes on. It says, it was the ideal of individual salvation and an easy life of wealth in the monastery. So if you'd go there, you could achieve your own salvation, dedicate yourself to God, and live in ease. There is no world vision. It became a completely inward focus. At some time, the monasteries are going to begin to turn and look outward. How can we bless society? But at this time, the monasteries were, hey, I don't want to go to hell. I'll just live in a monastery, and then I'll get to go to heaven. And that was their doctrine. A couple guys decided they were going to revamp it. And they separated themselves completely from the church organization. The leaders were called abbots. There's two of their names are mentioned there, Berno and Odo. And they were the ones who led the monastery and set the standards. What they did, they broke away from any other monastery and says, we are an independent monastery. Sounds like an independent church kind of idea. We're an independent church. But then what they did, they went directly to the Pope, who's struggling for power. Now watch this. Talk about a stab in the back. The Pope is over the church, universal. The monastery says, we're tired of the corruption, so we're going to go over here and we're going to be free. The church says, hey, wait, you got to be, leave us alone. But then they go to the Pope and they say, we'd like to be directly under you. Well, now the Pope is not going to say, now you get back down in line. He says, well, of course, I understand your concern. I'd be honored to be over your new monastery organization. So now these guys are free from any other jurisdiction or any kind of supervision, but they're directly under the Pope. And so now the Pope has got this connection here, and he's going to begin to use this new monastery system. The Abbey of Cluny was founded here. And the Cluny leaders, this group, there's a list on page 5 that lists 5 things. They condemned this practice called simony, which is the buying and selling of church offices. Now listen, why would I want to buy the office of pastor of this church? I'd like to give you $20,000 if I could have this office. Because now it's my, yeah, thanks. Sold. That's better. That would mean that I have got some plan to make my $20,000 back. First thing I'd like to do is take an offering. Oh, we're going to take 2 offerings tonight. Which meant somehow they were buying and selling church offices. Or let's say I have, maybe I'm the pastor, I've somehow got this headship of this religious organization, and I've got 5 positions that are available. We're not going to have an interview process. We're not going to have a prayer meeting to find the best leadership. I'm going to tell you the price of each of these positions, and you can buy these positions. But by buying that position, of course, you're going to have certain freedom and certain, not responsibility, but certain prerogative of gaining your money back. And so that was a practice in these monasteries that had gone corrupt. And within the church, they were buying and selling church positions. And there was money to be made. This is a business, you see. They don't get it. There's nothing to say. Now, why was God doing? God's not doing that. This is a business. And these guys did. They broke away. And they said, we're not going to have the practice of simony. They condemned this next practice, nepotism, which is the practice of showing favoritism to relatives and appointments in church positions. Where it's like, well, if I need an associate pastor, well, I'd hire one of my sons and put him on the church staff. Now, I've seen that before where you go to some independent church and you meet the pastor and they start meeting the staff and everybody's like, it's like everybody's family. Now, I'm not talking about the old traditional church that lives in the country, everybody's family, because that's the only people that come there. But I'm talking about a church whose ministry just keeps spreading to family members, and pretty soon the whole, any money that comes in is just like a big, like, well, almost like a mob or something. But they were doing that at this time here. The family was getting special privileges. How come? Well, there's money to be made. Celibacy, the clergy, they says, we got to get this fixed. The clergy could no longer keep concubines. Doggone it. That's enough of this practice. We're not going to let you have concubines. You can't even marry. Forget this. This is out of control. Because you go to the monastery, you know, the frat house, you know, in the name of God. Whoa, this is quite a party house. Where's all these women? This is my concubines. It's like, what? Oh, they're serving the Lord here. And it's like, they said, no, we're going to have something different. See, they're breaking away from that. Yeah. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, and you can just imagine. The ascetic life was restored, the ascetic life of where they began to limit their sleep, began to limit their food, began to, you know, have some kind of self-discipline. There is a place for asceticism in the believer's life, you know, self-control. There's a place where, we talked about it before, where you can go over to the frat house and get out of control in you know, loose living. But there's also a place where you can take the ascetic, self-controlled life and go into the ditch. Now you're into demonism the same way because you're overreacting into legalism. But they were trying to establish some kind of self-discipline in about the way they live. And also, a very important thing is going to set the stages for the future here, is they began to establish what is called some schools, some very good schools. Up to this point, there was nothing really available for education on this level, but these monasteries are going to start some schools that is going to set the stage. They're going to start teaching Latin, and so now the monasteries are serving the communities, and you can still see that in religious groups of where schools and hospitals and things are a lot of times springing out of religious organizations because they realize we've got to take care of the sick and we've got to take care of the children. That's our ministry. And so these things happened right here. And these results, 1 through 5 in this whole movement, result in 2 major things. One, missionary movements. Missionary works trying to go out and you know, if I don't want to say necessarily lead people to Christ. That's an evangelical term. Did I say the terrible word evangelical? Sorry. But the evangelical movement of going out leading people to Christ, these people were more in the sense of leading them into the universal church, into their denomination. That would be the missionary efforts. Nonetheless, they still brought them some very good, solid Bible doctrines, Scripture, Trinity, deity of Christ, salvation through Christ. You know, that's they preserve those. But also another one of the most brilliant things, and I say that sarcastically. I have to explain it because it doesn't sound like I'm being sarcastic sometimes on my CDs. I'd be sarcastic. It sounds like false doctrine. So I got to say it sarcastic. Was the Crusades. And we'll look at the Crusades here in just a minute. They had a great idea. This worked out real well for us on a Monday night. We were doing like an overview of end times on Monday night Bible study. And one of the things that came up was the importance of eschatology. At this time, they've got ridiculous, sometimes, not even in terrible eschatology. Or the study. Their understanding of end times was zero. They were more in the line of amillennial, where they end up believing that they are the kingdom of God on the earth, or they are going to bring about the kingdom of God on the earth. See, you would be in the group of called the millennial. The millennial belief that there is going to be a reign of Christ on the earth. The kingdom of God will be manifest on the earth, but it's only going to happen when the king comes and establishes the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. We are in the church age waiting for the millennium. That would be most likely our view. These guys did not believe it. They were of the idea that they either were the kingdom of God on earth or that they were in the process going to bring it to pass. And it was their responsibility. And it wasn't happening very fast. And so they decided that what they needed to do, this is the basis of the crusade. The crusades were based in bad eschatology. Now, here's where you get bad doctrine. It leads you to a badder idea, a dumber idea, until pretty soon it's like unbelievable stupidity, all based on bad doctrine. They realized that to get the kingdom of God on the earth, God's throne is going to be in Jerusalem. And the Muslims control Jerusalem. It's that simple, folks. We take Jerusalem, we establish the kingdom. Well, let's go get it. All right, here we go. So they went to get Jerusalem, the first few crusades. I'm breaking this down in real simple form. And it didn't always work out. You know, they get defeated, they lose possession, all these things happen in Jerusalem. And it's like, why do we keep getting beat? Why doesn't God bless us? It's because of sin. Well, we don't know what to do. And now, their whole idea of sin was different than our concept of sin. Sin, in their idea, was, they were adults and they had a highly developed sin nature. And they needed to be pure. Pure like children. Exactly. That's a brilliant idea. If we send the children. Yes. We'll send the children from all over Europe. Children were recruited and marched to Jerusalem to fight for Jerusalem to bring about the millennium or the kingdom of God. So these children marched across Europe. Most of them died on the way. And of course, when they got there for the battle site, of course, don't need to go into too much detail there. They didn't win. In fact, they're all slaughtered. Well, we'll see that here in just a minute. But that is just what's happening. The Crusades, you get bad theology, it just gets more ridiculous. And this is not a group. This is not some wacko group somewhere. This is the church. The Western church was going, we got it figured out. During the 800s here, Charlemagne, of course, died. And he had to divide his kingdom up. And they began a process now. If you turn to page 6 at the top, they began to divide things up. And this was really going to be one of the downfalls of of the Holy Roman Empire that's now heading into the Dark Ages is if they have three sons, they divide the kingdom into three parts. And then that is keeps dividing until you end up with what you have, well, here on this page six, the Teutonic principle, emperor's land divided between the sons. And after Charlemagne died, it was divided into two portions, Germany and France, with a 100-mile track going in between. This was the no-fly zone. We won't kill you if you don't come in here, and we won't kill you. Okay, so now they got Charlemagne's empire's broken in two. This is just the beginning of division that's just going to turn it into a bunch of little tribes, which is going to take us into the Dark Ages. And that leads us to this next point, B, and if you remember history classes and stuff, feudalism. City life declined. Everything went back to the rural areas. And there was three basic groups of people. There were the protectors, the producers, and the prayers. The protectors were the knights who were hired by the producers, which were the landowners, who hired people to work on their land for them. They're the landowners who had knights protecting them. And then you had this group called the prayers. And don't be deceived by the word prayers. They really weren't praying for anybody. They were trying to, once again, get the money. And how this worked, once again, they had little groups of little churches, you know, little monasteries, little, you know, Saint So-So's church, you know, of whatever. And they have these little groups right here. And they began to teach doctrine. And they began to break into little groups of landowners. Well, they would convince the landowners that to get a blessing in heaven and to get a higher place in heaven and avoid purgatory, I've told you about purgatory, how bad that is if you would just take your property and just donate it to the church when you die. Then the church would say an extra prayer for you on your way into the eternity, and of course we'll watch over your land for you. Well, landowners were, that was the power. At this time in Europe, the power is who's got the land. Well, the church began to collect large amounts of land from people. Now, they've got all the power. They are the ones that are hiring the knights, and they're controlling all the power. Now, the prayers are not praying. The prayers are now, once again, controlling everything. This leads to some other events, including eventually the Vikings are starting to come down, and the Vikings are overrunning all of these little groups. There's no Holy Roman Empire. There's no what we'd say, you know, national military. It's every man for himself and whoever he can hire to protect him from protect his land. So now the monasteries own the land, so that means the monasteries have to hire knights to protect the land that they own. And here come, now you throw the Vikings into the mix, and they're just going up and down rivers or hitting the seacoast, whatever they can take. They're raiding monasteries. Monasteries are now fighting the Vikings, trying to protect their landmass and all the stuff they've got. And meanwhile, there's no what we'd call Bible teaching, and that leads to what we call the Dark Ages. It is just one terrible time. The church is only known in concept. Now, as always, there is always going to be pockets of people. There's always going to be believers. The truth is never lost. But as a whole, this was some very dark times. In 936, all these different tribes that are scattered across Europe need to be united. But there's no one to unite them until a man by the name of Otto arises. Now that sounds like a man of great leadership skills. Otto's here. Otto comes on the scene. He was Henry's son. Henry was one of the leaders here. And he takes everything and he does this right here. Otto made the dukes his vassals. So those were all the landowners, anybody had anything. He says, you are now mine. I will now be your leader. And then the other thing he does, he takes over all the churches. He gets himself an army, and he simply just tells all the landowners, you work for me. He tells all the churches, I own you. But I'll be there to collect my taxes. I'll be there to, you know, and no one could stop Otto. And here's a case where we talked about before where the Pope crowned Charlemagne, and Charlemagne ruled under the Pope. Things have now turned. Otto is going to continue to expand, and he just begins to, again, I'm making it sound really simple, but he unites that whole area under his leadership and then says, you know, I've got a particular interest on the other side of the Alps. I think Rome needs to get some true leadership. So he goes, and in fact, Rome calls him to come help in a battle, and he just stays. He says, now that I'm here, I says, I think I want a new pope. And I think if you read through here, he ends up, on the top of page 7 in 996, it'd be Otto III, because you're going to hand this thing down now. Again, they're handing it to their sons. Otto III put down a faction of Roman nobles who tried to take over and forced the election of his own cousin Bruno as Pope Gregory V. Bruno's going to be Pope. And Pope Bruno. And you can't have Pope Bruno. So Bruno changed the name to Gregory. And that's where you get, and that's what the popes do. Whenever a guy becomes Pope, he changes his name. So if it ever happens, you got to make sure you look at my picture. If I ever become Pope, it's not going to say Pope Galen, because he'll be, Pope, Paul Joseph, or I might take Bruno's name. But the Pope always changes his name. That's just kind of a tradition. And so Bruno, I think maybe it might have started right here. Bruno, you can't be Pope with Bruno. So Otto's cousin Bruno is now the Pope. And he says, I'll be Gregory V. And that is going to continue where the Germanic tribes, Otto was a German, where they began to control Rome. And eventually that's going to fall apart eventually too, and the Pope's going to gain some more control. In 1054, finally, we've been talking about it now for 1,000 years, the final break is going to come between the East and the West. The comparison, I've got about the fifth bullet point down right there. They've had enough. And in the East, the emperor of the Byzantine Empire or the Eastern Church, the emperor of that area, was almost a pope. He was a civil leader, but he almost controlled the church. Where in the West, there was a pope who was almost the emperor. See the difference? The same thing's happening. They're both trying to unite the civil government and the church in one person. And this is where you step back at the whole thing, separation of church and state. You step back and say, yes, I believe in separation of church and state. So did our founding fathers, in the sense that we are going to have a civil government that is not going to institute a church. You can go to whatever church you want to go to, and it will have no impact on your citizenship or your right to do business in our country. We will not tell you where to go to church because of this right here. Separation of church and state in that sense. They had no idea that we would ever come up with the idea of separation of church and state is not in the Constitution. It's just, we can talk about that. That's in a Thomas Jefferson letter where someone was writing, the story. Someone was writing him a letter that they had heard that they were going to make, I think it was the Presbyterian Church, the national church. And they wrote Thomas Jefferson a letter or an email or something. And Thomas Jefferson wrote in a letter and used for the first time, apparently, the phrase separation of church and state. Meaning, no, in our country, we will never have a national church. That's why President Bush can be a Christian, an evangelical, Bible-believing, saved Christian, and then step into the office of president and not have to act like the national pastor. Because he's the president of the nation. The Muslims, the agnostics, the atheists, everybody. He's their president. But meanwhile, he himself is a Christian. But he can't step in and say, everybody's going to go to church and believe the Bible the way I do. That would be wrong. That would be a disaster for Christianity. But it is nothing to believe that he can step in and be a president operating on the basis and viewing life from the divine viewpoint. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's how I coach. That's how I teach school. That's how I raise my family. I am not the local school's pastor. I'm the local school's shop teacher. But I'm still a Christian in the shop. But to come in and say, now all you Christians need, or all you children need to be Christians. I used the example earlier this week. If I'm coaching basketball right now, and I am not going to start the best 5 Christian boys. I may start an atheist at point guard because he's a good shooter. I'm going to coach him as a Christian would coach him, but I'm not going to require that all my little boys be believers. You see what I'm saying? Separation of church and state. Now, the way they flip it around is they don't want the church, now the church, we don't want the church saying anything about the government. Now, wait a minute. If I'm a Christian, or first of all, if I'm a citizen of this country, I have a right to say what I want to say in the government. and now I am a Christian, so you're going to get my Christian viewpoint in your government. Now, you don't have to go with it, but I can say that I would like to open this meeting with prayer. It's like, well, that's a violation. Of what violation? That's my prerogative. I would like to have prayer. Now, again, if there's more people that don't want prayer, well, then you're not going to get to pray. But it doesn't mean it's a bad thing to have Christians or any other religion. You know, we're talking Christians here, but any other religion, if you're involved in government, you know, your religion is your base of operation. How can you have separation of church and state on the reverse? How can I, and this came out in the last elections, how can I be a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian with a divine viewpoint of the world? Okay, now I'm going to go to my political office and then think in a different way. Are you a Christian? Yes, but I'm not going to think like a Christian. Well, Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. I mean, you know, you can't be a Christian on Sunday morning. We call that a hypocrite. I'm a Christian on Sunday mornings, but when I go to work on Mondays, of course, I leave that all behind. No, you can't do that. That's illogical. That's a mental disease. You're deceived. You're two people. I'm a Christian, but I'm also a what? An unbeliever? I mean, there's not, you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You can't be both sides. And I think in that sense, you can never have separation of church and state from that direction if you've got people involved in your government. Separation of church and state, the state cannot tell you we're all going to be Presbyterian. But if you're going to have people involved in the government, you're going to have Christians with Christian viewpoints. You're going to have atheists with atheistic viewpoints. That's part of the government. So, yeah, you know, keep that in mind. Because what we see right here, now again, that's not the final word, like I've got, you know, the ultimate insight into politics here. I think I do, but I talk like I do, but I realize that that's just a delusion that I am under. Tony tells me that. But anyway, that's what's taking place right here is in the East. We're talking about the schism between the East and the West. The East had an emperor, a civil leader who was almost the Pope, almost the religious leader. The West had a religious leader, the Pope, who was almost the emperor. And it's causing a lot of confusion. People are not free. The differences between the West and the East, very quickly. Number one, the intellectual outlooks were different. In the Latin West, they spent time considering the practical matters of policies or of religion, and they had very little trouble formatting Orthodox doctrine. Okay, is Jesus Christ created or is he eternal? He's eternal? Okay, next point of doctrine. Do you believe in the Trinity? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit part of the Trinity? Yes, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, well, I think we've wrapped everything up. Let's go on and see how we're going to apply this to our lives. And the West went on. Where in the East, it's like all those issues were solved in the Western church. In the East, they're still trying to squeeze Greek philosophy into the concept of was Jesus created or was he eternal? And it's like they're still wrestling with that argument. The Arian, the Athanasius, all the huge controversies of doctrine go on and on and on in the East. Where in the West, they broke them down and they moved on. So that's one difference. Their intellectual outlooks. The cultural differences. Celibacy differed. In the East, the clergy married. The beards. In the East, the clergy have to have beards. You've seen those pictures? They've got to have a beard. If you're a church leader, you've got to have a beard. I would have had to been 35 before I could have been a church leader. That's the truth. I'm so proud to have a little growth, finally. Language. The East was Greek, the West was Latin. And this, of course, led to misunderstandings because they're using different terminologies to define theological terms. And it's like they don't have the words, don't have the same meanings. Theological differences. That would be fun to explain. But basically, talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Western Church accepted the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Eastern Church drugged their feet on it. Historical conflicts. You remember this one, the Easter conflict. That was between the Western Church Rome and the Eastern Church in Ephesus or in Asia Minor. The iconoclastic controversy, we mentioned that. That still is affecting today. The East destroyed or limited the power of the monks. If you look on page 7a as you go by, that's Otto's empire. The schism, you look on page 7b, you can see the break. And you can see where the dark gray is where the Eastern Orthodox Church went. You can see up in there in Russia. the old Soviet Union and where the Western Church was. In 10, let's read on top of page 8. Let's read this if you don't mind. 1054. A guy by the name of Michael Cyrilaeus, that's close enough, was a patriarch of Constantinople. Now, a patriarch, that would mean like a church father. He was one of the leaders of the church. They're real big on fathers, the fathers of the faith, going way back to the early church fathers. He condemned the West, that'd be the Roman church, for using unleavened bread in the Eucharist, in the body and blood of Christ. They used unleavened bread. Can you imagine the audacity of the Western church using unleavened bread? Well, anyway, Pope Leo the Ninth decided, you know, we need to reconcile this because I am the head of the universal church and it's my job to bring the lost sheep back into the fold. So he sends Cardinal Humbert to end the dispute. But during the discussion, the differences widened. You know, it started off a nice cordial meeting. Can I get you some tea, coffee? You know, thank you for thinking. Come on in. Thanks for traveling. How was your trip? And then it began to widen. The gap began to get worse. And during this discussion, the differences widened. And the church in Rome and the church in Constantinople. And finally, on July 16th, 1054, Cardinal Humbert of the Western Church announced to the Eastern Church that they had been excommunicated. That means no longer part of the universal body of Christ and destined to the flames of fire or fire of hell. But not to be outdone, the patriarch anathematized the Pope of Rome and his followers. Now, you know, that word comes out, we got that in the book of Galatians. Anathematize means to damn, you know, to condemn to damnation. So the Western Church excommunicates the Eastern Church and says, you're no longer part of the universal body of Christ. Well, that hurts my feelings. I now send your Pope and all of his followers to hell. That pretty much ended the meeting. And for the first time, the universal unity was officially broken in 1054. So in 1054, now, that's been coming since the days of Polycarp, when they are arguing back and forth about Easter. But in 1054, finally, you've got two churches. You've got officially the Western and the Eastern churches. And it's going to continue like that until December 7th, 1965, the mutual excommunication was removed by Pope Paul VI and Athenagoras, who was the local father or the patriarch at that time. And they got together and they said, okay, I forgive you. And they all got to bring their people back into heaven. Okay, well, that, according to their doctrine. In 1073, Pope Gregory VII, his name was Hildebrand. That was his name. That was his street name. But then when he becomes Pope, he's got to change it. And he is going to, we'll talk about this, and then we're going to have to quit for the night. Some great things happened. You've got to understand this. The papacy had great temporal power between 1054 and 1305 that included these things. Hildebrand is coming, and he's going to do some fantastic things. The universities are going to be formed. We've had schools and monasteries, but not universities at the level we're going to have. Innocent III is another great pope, influential. Scholasticism is going to be a result of the universities. The Crusades are officially going to take place, and there's going to be obedient monks that are actually going to be trying to do something right. The downfall is going to be nationalism in France and England. Hildebrand spent 20 years, or five popes, as a servant trying to obtain powers for the popes. So there's going to be five different popes come and go during those 20 years, and Hildebrand is just one of the guys running around trying to take care of things, kind of like an ambassador or a secretary of state, trying to make sure the pope's got everything he needs for his position. After that fifth pope, Hildebrand has been around for so long, for 20 years, it's kind of like, this is a no-brainer, you're the next pope. Oh, well, really? Oh, I'd love to be pope. And he's spent 20 years building the power for the pope, and after 20 years, he's like, okay, I'll be pope. And he now takes all that power he'd been getting for the popes, and he's going to use it. You need to understand this. You've all heard of cardinals in the Catholic Church. In the 300s, certain churches had been designated as exclusive baptism sites. Are you ready? In the 300s, only certain churches had the right to baptize. You had to go to a special holy site. You had to, probably the whole thing to do with the iconoclast, if you had the right images, had the right saints and all these things. And if you were the pastor of one of those churches, you were a cardinal priest. Or if you know, you could be a priest down here at some so-and-so town, but if you were a priest in this town, which has a baptism site, you weren't just the priest, you were a cardinal priest, because you oversaw a baptistry. In the 200s, Rome had been divided into districts to do charity work. That's one of the things the church did in the 200s. They took the area and divided it up because people realized they had to feed the hungry, do the work of the ministry. So they simply organized it, divided into sections. These are your streets, this is your area, and this is where they divide up to do their missionary work or ministry work. The pastors of these districts became known as cardinal deacons. See, a deacon is in charge of the ministries. He's a cardinal deacon. But the bishops that were near Rome, because Rome was the pinnacle of all the bishops, if you're just like a few miles outside of Rome, you're pretty high on the pinnacle too. You're just a few miles from the top of the pinnacle. So you became known as a cardinal bishop. So you've got cardinal priests, cardinal deacons, and cardinal bishops. These three groups became known as the Pope's College of Cardinals, or his group of cardinals. Leo, one of the things that happened, Hildebrand was placed in charge of the Roman finance and thus was over the cardinals. Nicholas, the next pope, Hildebrand helped have the ecclesiastical legislation taken from the population of Rome. So they used to vote for the bishop of Rome. He says, no, that's too much of a burden on the people. We'll decide. We'll give you two candidates. So then now, Hildebrand has the cardinals choose a candidate or two. And then the people would vote yes or no, if it was one guy, yes or no for this pope, or yes or no on two of them, however they would do it. So he takes, Hildebrand says, now the cardinals will choose the next pope, and then the people will vote for who they suggest. And you see how the power is getting moved around. In 1073, Hildebrand was unanimously elected as pope, and he is going to change his name to Gregory the VII. And one of the things that he says, the Pope is the absolute theocracy in spiritual and temporal matters. That is not separation of church and state. That is, I am your God in the spiritual realm, and I am the God of your government. Anything that happens will be approved by me with the advice of the cardinals, who I'll appoint, who will then vote for me. Okay, I think we got that solved. And so now this is set. Hildebrand is a brilliant organizer, obviously. Hildebrand also wanted no civil power to dominate the church, but he wanted the church to control all of the civil power. On that next page, page 8a, as we fly by that, and I know we're switching subjects here, you've got all the things listed there that are the difference between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. I do want you to notice something interesting, especially because of our current situation, the second one from the bottom, that each of the churches, the Eastern Church and the Western Church, had outside pressure on them. The Eastern Church had constant Muslim pressure, and it eventually takes over their territory because the Muslims, their theology, their doctrine, what they believe is to conquer the world. That's who a Muslim is. But the Western Church was oppressed by the barbarians. What the Roman Church did that was different than the Eastern Church, and you can see it just on the map that we looked at here on the board a minute ago, is the Western Church, when the barbarians came, they converted the barbarians, and the barbarians were absorbed in the church, and when they went home with the Roman culture and with the Christian faith. And so Europe became Christian. They conquered their conquerors with the Christianity, where in the East, the Muslims just took their territory and they were never converted. We're finishing up with Hildebrand here. The second point down on page 9, Hildebrand, when he died, they found one of his writings that had not been released. It is called the Dictatus Papae, or the Teachings of the Pope, which was a document with his letters that develops the papal supremacy over the temporal rulers. This Dictatus Papae said, one, the Roman Church was founded by God alone. The pontiff, or the pope, alone is to be called universal. The pope had full power over all the bishops. Only the pope's feet should be kissed by all the princes, no one else's. The pope could depose an emperor. If I don't like you, you're fired. Give me your country. the Pope could release all the subjects of evil rulers. So if you've got your political enemies in prison, and I don't like the idea and I'm Pope, release your prisoners. And by the way, I take your job back from you. That was what was found there, and that becomes the standard of leadership in the civil governments. The next thing that's going to take place because of the universities that are going to be developed by Hildebrand is these monasteries are going to start teaching, and it's going to start to stir up the academic debate. And for the next several hundred years, you're going to get in what is called scholasticism, which is heavy, heavy, heavy study and teaching. But beyond teaching, it gets into implication of, well, this is true and this is true. I think I've showed you this, told you this before. I think there's an example written down here. One of the great examples that's always used is they got to the one of the things they argued about in their council meetings in scholasticism was how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. Now, I don't think you know. I mean, I like to be a Bible teacher, but I don't think that information is available. But they did. We've just got to put together the pieces. And they were answering questions that nobody was asking. And they wrote volumes. One of the great followers of this, if you turn to page 11, now they did some great things. They did some great things, was Thomas Aquinas. You've heard of Thomas Aquinas. He was brilliant. At the age of 20 or something, 20-something, he'd written volumes of his theology. Brilliant. Went into every area, dabbled in every area, and it became very, very dry. And that was kind of where they were at. The result of this is going to be something we'll get into next week, is the movement of the mystics, or the mystic movement coming in the 1300s. And if you look on page, we won't get into it tonight, page 11e, is there's all the crusades that are listed. There are seven crusades. On there, you've got the dates those crusades went. You've got the chief motivators of those crusades. Notice the first crusade, Peter the Hermit was one of the leaders of that. The notable participants, the goal, the first one was liberation of Jerusalem from the Turks. And the results there, the crusaders captured Nicaea, Antioch, some other cities including Jerusalem, and established the feudal crusader kingdoms. And you can read on down that list until you get down to, I believe it's the fifth one. Excuse me. There are eight of them listed. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. The eighth one. Between the fourth and the fifth, there's your children's crusade led by St. Nicholas. So that's enough for tonight. Take a look at that. Somehow, I think we've got just one more night of church history. Somehow we've got to spark the Reformation, burn through the Reformation, and catch up to today. And I've got one more. I got as many notes as this right here on the second half of those notes. I'll try to get those to you next week. We'll run through it. At least you'll have them to look through them and stuff like that. That help you at all? Is that useful information? I mean, it's interesting. And again, there's hundreds and hundreds of stories behind each of those. You go ahead, please. I can't tell you that for sure. I don't know. I see that there, and I don't know for sure. That's why I said that, yeah. Because there was a Saint Nick, as you know, and he used to give coins to children. He was a very wealthy guy, and he wasn't a saint. He was Nicholas. They gave coins to the children, and then when he died, they called him, they canonized him as saint. So I don't know if it's the same guy or not. So, but yeah, he was just a local businessman, you know, that had a lot of money, that was nice to kids. So people say, was there really a Santa Claus or a Saint Nicholas? Yes, there was. I better not say anymore because you never know who's listening to these tapes.
Yeah, I had one wrong. I turned it up and had to turn it down real quick in one day.
Yeah, sorry. Yeah, I need to be careful with that.
When did people and the general public have a Bible that they could read? About what year? Like in the Roman Empire?
Okay, it's going to be... William Tyndale is going to start to try to translate it into English, and does translate it into English in 1500s, right around in that time, okay. In English.
So was it in Latin at this time?
It's in Latin, but no one's got it. No one has it. There's no printing press yet, so everything's copied by hand, so you've got to get a copy, copy it by hand.
So very few people
have the scriptures. That's why... And again, illiteracy is rampant. You're dependent upon the priest in your local church teaching, which is the foundation for the public school system in America, as you may know, was that if we're going to have a free people that's going to govern themselves, they've got to be able to read the scriptures. And that's why public schools were developed. There's no arguing this. Were developed to teach reading so that you could read the scriptures so that no one ever enslaves you again. You have the scriptures. You'll find your own self-control in there. You'll find the doctrines of God in there. You'll find the truth of how to run a government there. And you're free. And obviously that, but it's actually going to be, it's going to be in the 1500s. Martin Luther is going to take and, many of them died for it, but Martin Luther is going to take and translate the Textus Receptus, which was the same Greek text that was used for the King James translation. He's going to use that earlier and make a German translation. So in 1500s, early 1500s, Germans have a Bible. And the printing press was developed in like 1490, what? 1456. So right before the Reformation, the printing press comes in operation. It was the single most important invention ever made, the printing press. Martin Luther in 1517 tacks up the 95 Theses. Someone took that off and took it down to the print shop and started running copies and sent it all through Germany. If there was no printing press, there's no mass production of 95 Theses, there's no Reformation as we know it today. Something else would have had to take place. So the printing press was the thing that really kicked it all off. And so both the translating, the Reformation, where they broke away from the Catholic Church and began to translate the Bible in German or English, but also the fact that the printing press, 1456, is available and able to mass produce these things. So it's going to be the 1500s, 1600s when people are starting to read the Bible. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for church history and ask that we may do our part at this time in history. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your questions. Thank you for listening.
Bruno and Otto is a couple of thugs, huh?
What's that?
A couple of thugs, Bruno and Otto.
I know. Yeah. Uncle Otto, like, and Cousin Bruno.
Yeah,
they're coming
big,
to town.
Big Italian thugs from the mob. We just need to take over.
Exactly.
You don't have to change my name.